I invite you to find your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we will land today. Isaiah chapter 40, as you're finding your place there. Let me ask you a question. How do you make decisions? You know, you got a big decision to make. How do you make them? We probably go through a progression of things in our lives. Maybe when we're real young, we ask our parents, and then suddenly they don't know anything, so we ask our friends. So we have different things. I remember when I was in middle school, I had a friend. I was talking to him about taking tests, you know, and like, what do? You come to a test, you have a question, you don't really know the answer, and like maybe it's multiple choice, and he called it multiple guess, you know. So you have multiple guess, and what do you do? And he said what his method was, he narrowed it down to two possible correct answers, and then he would take his hand, and he would ball up his fist, and he would strike two knuckles on the desk, and whichever one hurt the worst would be the correct answer. He'd say, this is answer A, this is answer B, okay, answer A. You know, that was his method. I'm not sure it worked so well. I haven't seen him. I guess he graduated. I don't know. I mean, we moved. So what is your method? I remember a few years ago, I was driving along, I saw this bumper sticker on the back of a car that said, I do whatever my Rice Krispies tell me to do. I don't know, maybe that. What was real funny is on that car, not only that bumper sticker was right here, and right beside it, it said, Vote Democrat 2012. And so I do whatever, you know, my Rice Krispies say Republican or Democrat. So what do you do to make decisions? Well, Isaiah heard from God. That's how he made decisions. And that's certainly the way. And as we're working through this book of Isaiah, I say working through, I got to say that carefully, because we're really not working through the whole book. There's so much that we're not even going to touch. What we're focusing on is the gospel message in Isaiah. I was thinking this week, it kind of hurts me to skip Isaiah chapter 6. I love Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not even going to preach on it. But I love it because of the message. It's the calling of Isaiah, and it's an incredible worship experience. But what we're focusing over these weeks is, where do we see the gospel message in this Old Testament book of Isaiah? God spoke to Isaiah, and he directed him along. And in his prophecy, and as God was leading and directing the prophet, God spoke to Isaiah about Israel's sin and about the consequence of their sin. Sometimes he was referring to the northern 10 tribes, as we've talked about over these weeks, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Most of the time, Isaiah was dealing with the southern two tribes we call Judah, which is where he lived. At that time, Israel had divided up into two different regions, I guess you could call it, really two different nations. But God had a message about Israel's sin and the consequence of sin and where that was going to take them in their lives. And ultimately, the northern 10 tribes would go off into captivity to Assyria as a part of God's judgment on them for their waywardness and their disobedience to God. The southern two tribes would eventually disappear off into Babylon. You know, if we could imagine on a historical timeline, one key date that's really central to the people of Israel was 931 BC. If you just write that number on your notes somewhere, 931. That was a big deal because that's when the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms because of the rebellion of the people. So the northern 10 tribes did their thing. We call them Ephraim or sometimes Israel. The southern two tribes we often call Judah. So 931 was a big, big time. Another number you might want to write down on your notes is 722 BC. That's a big deal because that's the year that Assyria came down and attacked the northern 10 tribes and took them off into captivity, and they were no more. They never returned as a people. There were some Jews still left around after that, but as a nation, those northern 10 tribes never returned. Now, Isaiah was prophesying and ministering during this time. He actually warned the northern 10 tribes. He said that Assyria would come and take them away before it happened. So 722. Big date, you could say, I'm just going to say 685 BC. I'm going to pick that number out of the air because we know that Isaiah's ministry ended sometime around there. We don't know exactly when, but we know that Hezekiah was king and he revered Isaiah. He listened to Isaiah. Hezekiah was a godly king. We'll talk about him just a little bit, but we'll move on. But he was a godly king, and Isaiah was was serving with him. We know that Hezekiah was around in 701 when Sennacherib came down and God brought a great deliverance upon Israel, for Israel. But then when Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh became king, and Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And most scholars think that Manasseh had Isaiah killed. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about someone being put in a hollow log and sawn asunder, and a lot of scholars think that was Isaiah. So it was probably the end of his life, somewhere around 685 BC. But there's another important date that we ought to write on our notes, and that's 586 BC. Because here's the thing, here's where we're going with this. When we move to chapter 40 of Isaiah, Isaiah is not speaking to the people of his day in 722 or 700 or even 685 around then, whenever he died. Though the message he had was certainly applicable in many ways. But Isaiah was talking to a people who would come later. It's the people who would go off into captivity to Babylon. It's the people who would be taken from their homeland. And they would spend years in captivity and bondage. And they would be paying for their sin. They would be experiencing the punishment or the judgment of God because of their sinfulness and their waywardness. And we see something happening in chapter 40. If you were to lay out the book of Isaiah, you could divide it up in so many different ways. 39 weeks ago, I mentioned that it's sort of a mirror of the Bible, sort of. It's kind of a picture. Like the first 39 chapters deal with God's judgment and law and consequences of sin. And then the last 27 chapters deal with grace and redemption and restoration. Kind of sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Books and all in the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. So you can see a parallel. You could divide it that way. There's another way that you could divide it. Chapters 1 through 35, you could look at as a book of judgment. God is dealing with sin, not only the sins of Israel, but some other nations around him, the first 35 chapters. Then there's chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. A lot of scholars like to refer to that as the book of Hezekiah. I got to tell you, when I was a kid, we used to do Bible drill. And some smart aleck always would, you know, call out the Bible. And they would say, Hezekiah 4:1, you know, and everybody would be looking. Because it sounds like that ought to be a book in the Bible, right? It's not. Except for right here. Isaiah, chapter 36 through 39, the book of Hezekiah. It actually tells the story of King Hezekiah and his reign over Judah. But then in chapter 40, something amazing happens. There's a huge shift. There's a total change. Matter of fact, some scholars have a hard time seeing this as the same Isaiah. I don't. I think that God can speak to one man about what's going to happen in the future just as he can talk to that same man about what's happening right now. I don't have a problem with a miraculous God who does supernatural things. That doesn't bother me at all. We see it all through the scriptures. And so if God wanted to speak to one man named Isaiah, who lived around 700 BC and talked to him about things that were going to be happening around 500 BC, that's okay. God can do that because God's not limited by the things that limit us. And so God spoke to Isaiah about things that were to come. Over these weeks, we saw in the first chapter, as we looked at it, a call to repentance as Israel was struggling with their sin and God was calling them to himself. Chapter 7, we saw the first prophecy about the coming Messiah and how in that chapter it tells us that Jesus would be virgin born. We spent some time talking about that. Last week we looked in chapter 9 and saw some of the amazing names that would be attributed to the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We talked about that. Now today I want to look at this transitional chapter, chapter 40. This forward thinking part of this prophecy. It's interesting, Isaiah was writing this for people he knew he would never meet, for people who would only know his name from what others may have said, but he had a very important message for them. I tell you, I had a thought about this because I've actually read stories and talked with people who've gone through this where they would have, maybe a young mother would have a disease and she would know she was going to pass and she would not live. She would not live to see her child turn 10 or graduate from high school or get married or have her first baby. And so this mom would write a message or video a message for her child to watch on her 16th birthday, you know, or watch this on your wedding day or when your baby is born. So she would give this message, you know, and here's a message for your child that I will never meet, because I'm going to go to heaven, but, you know, share this message with your child. Have you ever known anyone to go through that? That's sort of what Isaiah was doing. He knew he was not going to be around, but God had given him a message for people that they needed to hear. It was a people who had gone through a very difficult time of judgment because of their sin. And in chapter 40, we see a shift of gears to focus on God's grace, God's restoration, God's plan of redemption. I want us to look in this passage, and we're going to see three different applications of this chapter and really the ones to follow over these next weeks. One application would be for Israel in captivity. You know, your captivity is difficult, but it's coming to an end. God's going to restore you. That is certainly one application. I think there's another application that we can see if we'll allow our minds to kind of reach out just a little bit. We can see a picture of humanity and our struggle with sin. And we are anticipating God's movement in our life. We read a message of hope and redemption. We see a picture of Christ's return through here. We see God's promise of Christ's reign, as the scripture talks about his reign over humanity and how God points to the end of days one of these days and how it's going to come. I think we can see some of that in Isaiah as it calls us to anticipate God's ultimate plan of redemption for his people. But then there's a real personal application for you and for me that talks about our own struggles, our own difficulty. Maybe it's when we're facing our own consequences of our own sin. Or maybe it's whenever we're dealing with some of the brokenness of people around us and the sorrow that we have to carry. Maybe it's just the challenges that we face in this life because we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We understand that. That sin has affected everything about our culture, about our lives, about our existence. Everything is affected by sin. And sometimes we're impacted by that. Sometimes we are living out the consequences either of our own sin or just the brokenness of our world. Whether it's disease or whatever, there's just stuff that we face in life. And I think that as Isaiah writes these are words of hope to us in the midst of this challenge. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of restoration. It says, listen, hang on because some good things are coming. Restoration is happening. Redemption will take place. In your life, are you going through something right now? Maybe it's sickness or maybe it's difficulty or relational problems or financial problems. God is saying, hold on. I am the God of hope. I am the God of grace. I am the God who will meet you where you are, and I'm going to bring you out of this mess. And we're going to see that in chapter 40. Now, I picked verse 9 as sort of a key verse. So if you look at that in your scriptures or up on the screen, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. Zion is oftentimes a reference to either the Jewish people. It focused specifically on Mount Zion, which was the place where the temple was built. It focused on their relationship with God as a unique people who are set apart for his purposes. He says, get yourself up on a hill, on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, you see it's repeated twice, the word good news. We know that's, in the New Testament, we see the word gospel means good news. And so here what Isaiah is saying is, I have a gospel to share. Jerusalem, you have a gospel to share. You have good news to share. And what is the good news that we're focusing on? We oftentimes think of the gospel as being that God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead so that we could have forgiveness of sins and we could have a relationship with God. And certainly that is the gospel message. But you know, I've been thinking about this over the last few weeks. We have a tendency in our lives to make the gospel all about us, but it's not. The gospel is always about God. It's about God and his grace. It's about God and his plan of redemption. It's about God and his character and his nature. It's not just what we get out of it. You know, we are so self-centered, aren't we? We think the world revolves around us. It doesn't. It revolves around God. God is in the center. And what we're going to see in what Isaiah is about to unfold for us, this gospel, this good news, is not just about what we get. It's about who God is. And that's really the focus of this chapter, in chapter 40. Because notice what he says. He says, listen, Jerusalem, you're the bearer of this good news. He says, lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, what? Here is your God. Here's God. This is what God is like. And what we're going to see unfolding in this chapter, it's not going to cover everything about who God is and what he's like, but it does lay out for us a little bit of a systematic understanding of some of God's character and some of his nature. And I want us to see that this morning for just a moment. Here's the first thing we see, God's comfort in verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Notice how he starts that out. Comfort. He uses that word comfort. God is the God of all comfort. The Apostle Paul addressed this with the church at Corinth. You remember how he started that first or that second letter out to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You ever think of God in that light, that he is the God of all comfort? You know, you're going through some challenges, some difficulties, some problems. God is the one who brings comfort to us. He is the God of all comfort. You see, for the people of Israel, captivity was going to be very difficult. Now realize, Isaiah is writing this before they even went off into bondage, but he understood, God led him to realize that they were going into captivity and it was going to be very difficult. It was going to be very painful. Many people were going to die in Babylon and they were going to lose so much. And it was huge. It was a huge price to pay for their sin. And I think we need to understand what God is saying. There's consequence for sin. And for the people of Israel, it was bondage to Babylon. For us as a nation, United States of America, there is consequences for our sin. We need to understand that. There's a price to pay when we choose to go our own way, either individually or as a people, as a nation. There's a price to pay, and it's going to come, and it is coming. God said that to the people of Israel. There's a price to pay, and this captivity is going to be difficult. Notice this word I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some of your translations may have something different. But look down at verse 2. It says the word warfare. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. It makes it sound like they're in some kind of battle, right? They were in a battle in a sense. But that word warfare is not just talking about like soldiers on the battlefield. Because at this stage, when as Isaiah was writing this to the stage of the people where they were going to be at that time, they were in bondage to Babylon. They weren't fighting in a battle. This word warfare could be translated hard service. In fact, if you're reading from the New International Version, it says that. So some of your Bibles, some of your translators are trying to pick different words to try to convey the meaning of this idea, this Hebrew word. It's a struggle, it's a battle, it's difficult times. Kind of like what a soldier would experience on the battlefield. So literally it does mean warfare, but it's talking about the hardship that they go through. And so the people of Israel, while in bondage, they were going through an incredible hardship. Can you relate to that? Are you in that kind of stage right now? You would say, yeah, I can connect. I feel like I'm on a battlefield. I feel like I'm going through a difficult time. In the midst of that, God says, comfort. Comfort, I offer you comfort. And I like this little personal pronoun, comfort my people. There's this picture that God is saying, you are mine. You are my people. And I am your God, and I am here to offer you comfort and to help and to walk with you through these days. Ownership. Does God own you? If he is your God, this passage says he is offering you comfort. He's telling Israel the time of judgment is coming to an end. You've gone into captivity, you're in Babylon, it's coming to an end. And I'm going to bring you out of this. I'm going to restore you. I'm offering you redemption as a people. In my mind, it took me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as I thought about the consequences of sin and how it also leads us into bondage, and there are huge consequences in our own life. But God speaks hope, and he speaks comfort, and he speaks redemption in the midst of that. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. God offers us comfort, just like he did to Israel. He says, I know this bondage is rough. I know that this season is difficult. But find comfort in me. I am your God, and you are my people, and I have a plan for you. Same is true for you. God's got a plan for your life. He really does. He's walking you through this season, this time, but he's got a plan, and he's going to even use all of this to shape who you are and to shape your future destiny and how he's going to use you for his glory. That's what it was for the people of Israel. God created the nation of Israel because he had a plan to send a Savior for the world. God was going to use Israel because it was through Israel that the Messiah would come. So God had a plan. He says, listen, be comforted. I'm your God. I'm in charge, and I'm going to walk you through these days. So find comfort in that, the God of all comfort. This passage not only speaks of God's comfort, but it also speaks of God's glory. In verses 3 through 5, it says, a voice is calling. So it's like, here's this messenger. Here's this voice calling out. Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here in these verses, the prophet is saying, you need to prepare a way for restoration because restoration is coming. Prepare a way. I think the focus of these few verses is on the preparation. But notice what he says in verse 5, once a way is prepared, he says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You know, when I read that verse, so much comes to my mind. Of course, Handel's Messiah comes to my mind. You know, if you've ever heard that, this comes right from this passage, or part of it does. But I tell you what comes to my mind is where the scripture talks about the end of time and how Jesus is coming again and how he's going to redeem his people and how he's going to set up his reign over this world. The Bible talks about that, and I believe that. I believe that is exactly what's going to happen. We don't have all the details. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but we know that Jesus is going to reign over this world. And here in this passage, it describes that as God is moving the world to a certain place, and he's preparing the time. And one of these days, Jesus is going to reign. But we don't have to wait on the end of time for Jesus to reign. We don't have to wait for his glory to be revealed in our lives or in our church or even in our world around us. What does it mean when you think about the glory of the Lord being revealed? You ever thought about that? What does it mean for God's glory to be revealed? This word glory literally means radiance, the radiance of God. When I think about God's glory, the radiance of God, what always comes to my mind is creation kind of scenes. You know, it's beautiful mountain scenes and just unbelievable stuff where I stand on top of a mountain and see the glory of God. You just see the radiance of God. You know what I'm talking about? The glory of God. What does it mean for you to say the glory of God will be revealed? It's more than just the glow of sunshine. It's more than just the beauty of a mountain scene. It is the presence and power of Almighty God experienced up close. A God who is so far removed that he has to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand so that he will not die when God passes by. It is this kind of God who says, I want to love you up close. I want you to experience my glory. I want you to know me. I want you to see me. I want to walk with you, and I want you to encounter me in a personal, in a meaningful way. That he's not just a God far off removed that we just don't encounter until we go home to eternity. He's God up close now. To be experienced, to be known. Here in this passage, God says, when we prepare, when we make a way, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in our lives, in our church, around us. Now, I think there's probably at least a double fulfillment of this prophecy, of this passage. We know one of them was John the Baptist. We know that because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the scripture quotes this. It says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We know that this passage was pointing to a man, John the Baptist, who would preach and prepare Christ coming, prepare the way for Jesus' public ministry to start. We know now, when we read the New Testament, we can see that this passage was a foretelling of the coming of John the Baptist. I think there's a second fulfillment. You know, the Word of God speaks to our lives and it addresses our circumstances. I don't think it was just telling us that God was going to send a man, John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord. But when I read this passage, I think about the wilderness of our lives. I think about the wilderness of our culture, of our world. I think about the struggle that we have in our life. I think about the wilderness of sin, the challenges that we have every day, and the problems that we create for our own selves when we go away from God and do our own thing. Do you ever find yourself in a wilderness like that? I mean, just really struggling along? And God is like, you know, hey, I'm here, and I love you. And we keep making decisions that just dig our holes deeper, you know, and get us into deeper weeds. That's a wilderness. It's a dry wilderness. It's a barren wilderness. Sometimes we don't experience the power and presence of God like we want, and we need refreshing. We need spiritual refreshing. Can you relate to what I'm saying? You might would say, I'm in one of those spots now. I feel like I'm like on the backside of the desert away from God. It's a wilderness. And I think what God would say to us in that reality is we need to clear the way for the Lord in the midst of that wilderness. We need to begin preparing ourselves for what God wants to do in our lives. Don't just camp out in the wilderness and say, well, here I am. God says, no, you start preparing a way, and I'm going to do a work in your life right here, right in the midst of this desert. I'm going to show up, and I'm going to take you to places that you can't imagine. I'm going to bring refreshment to your life. I'm going to speak peace and encouragement and hope in the midst of your struggle. Prepare a way for the Lord. It says, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground become plain, the rugged terrain broad. It says, then the glory of the Lord's going to be revealed. I just think about this in my own life, and I think about it in your life and the reality of wilderness experiences. And God says, listen, I show up in the wilderness. If you'll prepare a way in your heart, in your life, if you'll toil up the soil of your life that seems to be so hard, like rock, if you'll toil it up, I'll begin to do a work in you, and I'm going to show up, and my glory is going to be revealed in your life. It's really a great word of encouragement. Think about for the people of Israel, they were really having a tough time. You're talking about hard soil. Man, their hearts were hard as rock. And God is saying, toil this up. Break up this fallow ground. You prepare a way for me. You prepare a place for me. I'm going to come and do something in your life, Israel. I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. I'm going to take you back home. It may be that you've wandered far from home yourself. Or maybe as a consequence of your own sin, you're far from God. God is saying, listen, you prepare a way for me, I'm going to bring you home. And you know the great place about home? That's where God is. God says, I want to bring you home. I want to take you back. I want to fill your life with joy and peace, and we're going to do life together. So you prepare a place. You prepare the way. Then you'll experience the glory of God. I want you just to spend some time today thinking about preparing your life for the glory of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to prepare to encounter God? It's got to mean spending time with Him in His Word and spending time in prayer. It's got to mean really worshiping God. I don't mean just kind of coming and watching the show. This is not about a show. This is about meeting with God. Here, as our worship leaders lead us, this isn't just about being impressed with their musical skills. That's not what this is about. It's about us encountering Almighty God and worshiping. And you know, whenever we worship like that, we're breaking up that hard ground in our heart. We are preparing the way for God to work. Then His Word is buried deep as a seed within the soil of our hearts, and it begins to grow and bloom, and fruit begins to blossom, and we encounter God there, and God's glory begins to shine in our life. God's glory, it's a reality. It can be a present reality for us. We don't have time right now to just pause and think about this and let it sit in. You need to do that this afternoon and this week. What do you personally need to do to prepare your soil, the soil of your life? Prepare the way for the Lord to work in your life so His glory will be revealed in your life. What do you need to do? I challenge you to do something with this, to think about it, and take some steps to prepare the way for God to work. Not only does this passage talk about God's glory, but the third thing it mentions is God's faithfulness. God is so faithful. Look at verses 6 through 8. And here's another voice. It says, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? It's difficult for us to understand, who are these voices? Are these like angels crying these things out? Is this just God speaking to Isaiah? I don't know, but I think Isaiah is hearing someone say, call out. And then Isaiah probably says, what do I say? What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So whenever Isaiah says, what do I call out? Here it is. You call out the word of God because it's going to stand forever. You call out the truth of God because it will not change. God's truth doesn't change. It doesn't really matter what we say about God's truth. It is always firm. It is always dependable. God is always faithful. We can trust him to be right. We can trust that whatever God says, he will do it. We can trust whatever God says, it is the right thing. It is the best thing. Whenever God tells us how to live, God is not holding back on us. God's not a killjoy who's trying to rob us of joy and happiness and fun. No, what God is saying is, you want the greatest joy in your life? You want the greatest fulfillment? Then you live your life the way I tell you to in my word, because it is the best way. It is the way that brings the greatest joy in your heart. There is nothing like an intimate walk with God to bring fulfillment and peace and joy that's beyond our understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, the scripture says. So God is so faithful, and I think that's what this passage is pointing to, that we can trust God, we can depend upon God. He's not going to let us down. His word will always be right. So whenever Isaiah says, here is your God, he's talking about a faithful God who is dependable. He's talking about a God who, when he speaks, it will stand. Now, he uses this imagery that, you know, flowers fade away and the grass is going to wither. Even people, we're like grass, we pass. But God's word will always stand. Is God's word a priority in your life? Does it have a prominent place in your heart? It should. Here's how the psalmist said this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. I love that scripture. It sets up the whole book of Psalms. It says, look, don't be like the unrighteous man. Don't be like the unrighteous person, but instead be like the righteous person. And the righteous person is the one, as it says, he delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the word of God that will stand forever. We delight it. Do you delight in the word of God? God is so faithful. He speaks his truth to us. He says, we ought to find our delight in that. And you know what happens when we do that? It says, we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, just think about the imagery of that for just a moment. This is obviously a poet. This is a musician. This is a right-brain person God is using to write these words. And he said, I want you to imagine this tree planted by the rivers of water. Plenty of nourishment, plenty of energy, plenty of strength, growing and flourishing and producing fruit. He says, you can be that way, like this tree. It's just growing, beautiful, bearing fruit. Kindness, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. All these things, the character of Christ. You can grow all these things. If you're like this tree planted by the river of water, and the river of water has got to be the flowing Spirit of God running through us as the roots of our tree is growing deep into the truth of God's word. It's just a great picture. And God says, listen, I am so faithful. I will do what I say I will do. So get into the word of God and read about it and live your life by it. Because my word will stand. I will be faithful. Here is your God, Isaiah says. He is a faithful God who does what he says. Not only that, but this passage speaks of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. It's interesting. Lately, I was thinking back to messages over these last, I don't know, a little while. This word keeps popping up as I'm studying these different passages. This word keeps popping into my mind, and it is the sovereignty of God. And, you know, it's funny as a preacher, these things go through my mind. You probably not thinking about it, but sometimes, I hope you're not, but sometimes I think they're probably getting tired of me talking about the sovereignty of God. This seems to come up all the time. And then I got to thinking, you know, maybe it's coming up all the time is because we're not submitting to the sovereignty of God in our life. We're not as a nation, and many times we're not as a people. The sovereignty of God means that he is the king. He is the ruler. He has all authority. Look in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 40. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord your God will come with might, he says, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. You see, it's a picture of a ruling king, of a sovereign. It's saying God is your king. God is the sovereign of your life. And he will rule. Our responsibility as we understand God's sovereignty is to submit to him, to let him be our king, to be obedient to his commands and follow after him and let him lead our lives. This prophet is commanded to declare this victory with a shout, he says. Lift up your voice, shout it out. That God will come with might. He will come ruling. You see, the good news is that God is coming with might to rule. Sin will not rule. Sometimes it seems like it does, doesn't it, in our world. It seems like sin is just on a rampage around us. And it does. Crazy stuff's happening these days. It's a result of sin in our world and the brokenness of our society. But God has a message for us that he is the king. He rules. Sin does not. He is coming and he will establish his rule. The great thing is he can establish his rule in your heart now. You don't have to wait till sometime in the future. He can establish his rule now because he is sovereign king. Sin does not rule. The prince of the power of the air does not rule. You know, the scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who is at now work in the children of disobedience. The scripture says he is not going to rule. He thinks he rules. He thinks he dominates, but he doesn't because God is king of kings. It is Jesus Christ who is the sovereign. We do not rule. We think we do. We think we're all that. We are not all that. We need to get some t-shirts. I'm not all that. That'd be kind of cute. I'm not all that. You're not either. So get over it. You're not. Listen, I know myself and I'm not impressed. And you know yourself and you're not impressed, honestly. When you look at yourself in the mirror and nobody's around, you're just by yourself, you look and go, I'm not impressed. God is all that. He is. He is sovereign king. He is ruler. We can trust him. And we got to submit to him. Revelation 19:6 talks about this great, great return of Christ. It says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Jesus will reign one of these days over the earth, but he can reign over our hearts now. We don't have to wait to the end of days. God's sovereignty. The final thing that this passage addresses, I'm sure many other things too could pop out, but look at the final thing. It addresses God's love and provision. Whenever Isaiah says, here is your God, what a different concept this was for Israel to wrap their minds around a God who loves them, a God who provides for them. Realize that this was written to a people who were in captivity to Babylon. They'd gone through a very difficult time. And here God is reminding them of his love and of his provision. Look what he says in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them. In his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. What a great picture of Almighty God. He says, like a shepherd. Now, this was not the picture that Israel had of God. They did not imagine God as a shepherd. They imagined God as a dictator, maybe, or as a punisher, your judge, you know, I don't know what picture they may have had, but it wasn't shepherd. They understood shepherd. That was their culture. The concept of a shepherd is intimate. It's personal. It's loving. He wrote this to this future generation who would be under captivity to remind them that God really is like a shepherd. Is it any wonder that Jesus referred to him as being the good shepherd? John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Like a shepherd. What image comes to your mind when you think of God being like a shepherd? I tell you, one thing I thought about was consistent. A shepherd is consistently taking care of his sheep. You know why? Sheep are dependent upon the shepherd. Sheep will die if the shepherd does not do his thing. If the shepherd is negligent, sheep will die. And so a good shepherd is one who is consistently taking care of the flock. Sometimes we feel abandoned by God, but we're not, because he is consistently working like a shepherd in our lives. Working things, dealing with stuff. He is at work in our hearts. consistent, compassionate. You know, a shepherd would know every little sheep. He would know them. He would know them by name. Probably, he brought a name on them. He knew all about them. It's compassion. It's really a great picture of intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. It's like, yeah, this little relationship with this little sheep, you know. Maybe you have a little dog at home, you know, and you have this little relationship with them. Some people are dog people, some are not. I'm not, I just hate to tell you. But some it's like, I had a friend this week, I saw on Facebook, his dog died, and he was just heartbroken. You know, it's like a child dying, you know. You have this real personal relationship with your pets. That's this picture of the shepherd and the sheep. Just intimate and compassionate, caring. And here, the prophet says he's like a shepherd. He's discerning. See, the shepherd would always know what the sheep needs. God knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you need. The scripture says he will gently lead the nursing ewes. He knows exactly how to guide you in your life. He's like a shepherd, loving, provisional. Very different from what Israel had in their minds that God was like. This is huge for us to wrap our minds around. Here the prophet Isaiah says, get up on the mountain. You need to shout this out. This is good news. This is great news. Lift it up. Don't be afraid to say it to all the cities of Judah, to all the people of Sunrise, to all the people of Coweta County. Don't be afraid to say that here is your God. This is what God is like. It's not the God that you've got on your mind. We create this image of God that's just not consistent with who God is and what his word tells us. We create this fantasy God, and it's usually not a good picture. Actually, USA Today did a little survey a while back. They were asking people, what is God like? It's kind of an interesting survey. I have no idea who all was asked these questions. They didn't ask me, but they asked people around. They did some kind of survey. And it was interesting in this survey that 31.5% almost said he's authoritarian. He's like a God ready to throw lightning bolts down on people. Authoritarian, tough, mean. 24% said that he's distant, far removed. It's like he started the earth spinning and then just sort of went on vacation and just says, I'll see you guys in a few thousand years. Very distant, removed from the world. 16% said he's critical and judgmental, and there's nothing we can do to make him happy. He's sitting in heaven angry and critical about what we're doing. 23% of the people said he was a benevolent God who cared. You know, when I read this survey, it made me sad to think about how the people in our nation see God. Most people in America say they still believe in God, but what God do they believe in? I don't think it's the God of the Bible. At least it's not their image in their mind of who God really is. Because this passage says that God is the God of all comfort. This passage, as Isaiah was addressing these people who were often in bondage, he says, God is the God of glory, and he will bring glory to your situation and to your circumstance. He is a faithful God who will not let you down. His word will stand forever. No matter what happens, we can trust it. And he is the sovereign king ruling over all things. And beyond all things, he is like a shepherd loving you, providing for everything that you have. This is your God. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with this God of the Bible? I don't mean the God that some USA Today concocted. I'm talking about the God of the scriptures. Do you have a relationship with him? Jesus came and died for you, so your sin could be forgiven, so you could have a relationship with this God of the Bible. He loves you and he cares for you and he wants to be like a shepherd over your life. And he wants to speak comfort into your circumstances and he wants to speak truth into the midst of this world of deception. And he wants to love you and he wants you to know him. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, I realize in this passage there's so many things, so many application points, and I don't know exactly what God has done to tug on your heart, exactly which thing God is saying, okay, here's what you need to take and run with. But I know that whenever we read his word and study it, that God speaks truth to our hearts. And so our responsibility at this moment is to say, God, I am listening, and I want to be obedient to what you're calling me to do. You might would say, I'm not a Christian. Would you today surrender your life to Jesus Christ? He loves you so much. Would you be willing to turn from your sin and trust him as your Savior? Right now, why don't you just tell him that? Tell him that you want to follow him. Tell him that you know you're a sinner, but you know he died for your sin and you surrender your life to him. Just tell him that. You might would say, I am a Christian, but my heart has gotten so hard and I need to prepare a way for God to work in my life, to bust up that hard ground. So I want to prepare a way. I want to experience God's glory. It may be that you've been listening to the stuff around us and you've been buying into the lies of our age, and God is saying, listen, my word's going to stand forever. I am faithful, God. Would you today say, God, I trust you. I'm going to get into your word and I'm going to spend time there. Maybe it's that in your circumstances, you've been turned away from God, and God is reminding you today that he's like a shepherd and he wants to love you and provide every need that you have. Would you cry out to him and surrender to him as your God? Thank you, Father, for giving Isaiah this prophecy so long ago. It spoke to Israel, I know, in those days, but it speaks to us, fresh and powerful and new. It's good news. It's a gospel. This is God. Thank you for being the God of the Bible. Thank you for showing us who you are. I pray for us here in this room. May we listen to this truth and respond as we surrender to you. In Jesus' name.